So I'm turning tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Now friends, we would actually want to run all the way to verse 7, and our emphasis tonight will be about humility and its blessings. So humility and its blessings, even though the chapter begins with the instructions for church officers, specifically church elders, we'd want to be dwelling on that which affects us all. Remember that last 2 weeks and last week we looked at living with the end in view. Living with the end in view. That end is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the final judgment. We should live with that in view because that's a reality. The Bible says that again and again. In fact, almost every book of the New Testament speaks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it shows how certain it is. And because it is certain, it is actually very unwise to live forgetting it, living as if this world will continue as it is, because it will not. The Lord will come, and He promises this, and the Bible states this again and again. Living with that in view, last week we saw a few things that it was teaching us about openness to the brethren. We spoke about hospitality, where our hearts are open to our brethren to help and to share. It's a mutual thing we seek to do one for another. We discussed, we spoke about the service of Christ, using our gifts, various bestowals of the Lord for the advancement of His work, as well as for the edification of the brethren. So we are called to serve the Lord, and friends, the greatest privilege. And we always pray that the Lord opens our eyes to see that there's nothing in this world comparable to serving the Lord. Letting our time, years, energies, our resources count for the cause of Christ. It is the greatest and the noblest of all labors, all that any man or men on earth can do. We also learned that we should be mindful of suffering. We should never forget that. To follow the Lord will mean we will suffer, because we'll be representing the Lord against a world that's against our God. So we are bound to suffer. We saw in the previous studies that this suffering will come sometimes passively. It will simply come on us because we are Christians. People will do to us things that displease the Lord, and of course hurt us too. But also it's active in that we choose deliberately that path of obedience, that path that pleases the Lord, even though we may know that by choosing that we may have some disadvantages. We do not run away merely because there will be disadvantages. And so that's the active part of the suffering. We will willingly embrace it, choose it for our dear Savior's sake. That's what the Lord meant, at least partly. And when He said we put on our cross, we ourselves do that. We are willing to say we would be His, we'll be His followers, we'll trust Him, yield our lives to Him, no matter what our portion may be. And then we were reminded also that never think that it could be easy for the worldlings. The worldly people will have their share of problems too in this world. Unfortunately, the more troubles they meet, the worse they become. Because they do not have any God to trust, nor any principle to guide. So they are merely pushed apart, you know, like the wind tosses them any way it chooses. And by the end, they would have gathered along so much dust and so much filth and become worse. But for us who are the Lord's, the troubles make us better, because like gold, we are refined and are made more like our dear Savior. So friends, even for us, even in this world, our troubles work for our good. And there was a counsel that we commit our souls to the Lord when sufferings come. We should not despair. We should commit ourselves to the Lord. We should remember that our lives are in His hands, and He has the power to bless and uphold and support. And so we do not despair, but trust Him. Friends, it is the sweetest part of our sufferings when we see Him come to our aid and intervene in our situation and fight our battles for us. It is always wonderful to behold that. Now, friends, we come to our discussion tonight. So I go to chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You would realize that in this section, the Apostle Peter uses elder in two different senses. Obviously, in verse 1, he speaks of elders as office bearers, but in verse 5, very clearly, he's speaking of the elder as the aged, you see. And so, and of course, they're saying in the Greek, so that it shows you that some of the, I don't want to dwell on this for long, it shows you that the Bible borrows, or the inspired writers were enabled by the Holy Spirit to borrow some of the terms of the times, because that's what was understood to apply to spiritual situations. So the context of the passages should often speak to us. Sometimes we miss that and our understanding gets offline. And so here in verse 1 again, the elders which are among you, I exhort. And so this is an exhortation, a strong counsel. Exhortation does not mean a kind of a light thing. If I like, I will take it. If I don't like, I will leave it. No. But this is a command also. And so the elders which are among you. So these are church officers. You know what we call the plurality of elders. We have studied that one when we started. I hope that we'll have to touch on that again. In our churches, we believe that there's what is called a plurality of elders. That means, as the Lord blesses, it doesn't mean we should have them overnight, because the Bible speaks of their qualifications also. But as the Lord gives us the men, there will be more than one elder. And so, and then one of them would always be the pastor. So we see that there's plurality of eldership, but not parity. So one of them will be the pastor, meaning that he is what we sometimes call the presiding elder, or the preaching elder, specifically in from 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. So he is the teaching elder who will be the pastor. And his will be the chief responsibility to teach and do as much as he can in bringing up the flock. But there should be other elders with him to give a spiritual oversight, because there will be gradually a number of people, and these must help in that they will be counseling them, watching over what they do, their challenges, to bring the light of scripture on their way. There will be more than one elder, but it's very clear one of them is singled out. It's a very beautiful study to pursue. One of them is singled out by the Lord to task him with the leadership responsibility, yet the others must be there to support him. And so you have the plurality there. These days you may hear churches, and some of them are reformed churches, if that's the only error they have, we will not quarrel with them too much, but we will warn them that they will have several problems created by that. There are some churches that are going in for where there's virtually no pastor. All you have is, they say, you have all the elders there, all the elders are pastors. So whom do you hold responsible? None of them. They simply divide everything. You do this part, I do this part. But apart from the practical problems they face, they forget that it doesn't really reflect scripture. And it's easy to show, I don't want to get into that now, how the Lord Jesus Christ singled out among those body of elders one to be responsible for the spiritual direction of the church. Even though he will not do that alone, he is supposed to lead, and so, friends. So there's this plurality here, and we should grasp that. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, what does Peter mean? Was he also an elder of the church where he was? That's possible. But he was also an apostle. And so, it's not easy to determine. Was it that because he was, as an apostle, he was also an elder in a local church? It is possible. We do not know how he would have functioned in both. Of course, you will know where his roles would be like. But it's not easy to know exactly what he means, that he was also an elder. Or it could simply mean that he's still referring to his role as an apostle in that church, which would have made him a part of the eldership that is overseeing the church there. But what is clear is that he himself is an elder. He himself was also functioning as an elder in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is a very... Why is it here? Why should every Christian learn this? So the churches know what to expect of pastors. These days, there are two kinds of extremes. And the charismatism has come to ruin everything. So that it's made Christians to expect very little from their pastors. So they come, the pastors can say anything they want. And they can do anything they want. There's the other side in some churches where the pastor is virtually crippled. He virtually can do nothing. Because if he does anything, unfortunately, in some of these churches, they don't even have elders. All they have is a pastor and the deacons. Any step he takes, the deacons are on him. Or something like that. Of course, sometimes, let's be fair, sometimes the problem is with the pastor. Maybe he hadn't put in place the proper order, not taught things, explained matters, shown the church how things must be done. Sometimes it's our fault because we don't teach it. We don't talk about it. We don't show them. And as Peter was saying, we don't set them the example that this is what things must be done. And I am doing it myself too. And so you have all this mixture of problems. But I'm only talking about what you see at the two extreme ends. On the one hand, you have the pastors that are virtually are crippled. They can't do anything. Of course, that's not scripture, given the fact that they are singled out for a number of responsibilities. They must take the initiative. And they have, by the grace under the rule of God, some great influence there also. And then there's the other, because they make the churches their own property, like these charismatic churches, because the churches look like their own property, they can do anything they want. They can decide to do whatever, and nobody can check them. No, friends. The Lord tells us these things so we know what to expect of them. What should they be doing? Not to criticize them to start with, but to pray for them, and to see what they should be doing. And ask that the Lord uphold and help them. Of course, so that if they are also going off, we may be able to judge them to their senses, by all means. And so he says here, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, may have two thoughts in mind, possibly. A witness of the Lord Jesus Christ's suffering may be that this, that I was there, I saw it. I saw the suffering. So, you know, this is one of the qualifications of an apostle. He must have seen the Lord when he came. He must have been a physical witness of our Lord. It's an apostolic qualification. That's why all those persons that call themselves apostles today do not know what they are saying. They think it's a title. You choose it if you like it. It's not. It is a... there are qualifications about them. So he was there, an eyewitness. And he also means that he himself also has partaken of the sufferings of Christ. He himself has borne also a witness. I know the Greek is sometimes translated a martyr, someone who has himself gone through some sufferings for Christ. He's known it himself. Our sufferings cannot be compared to that of Christ, but we suffer like. Sufferings are alike. Alike in the sense that if a Christian is truly suffering for Christ's sake, he's suffering for doing the will of the Lord. Our Savior suffered for doing the will of the Lord. The gravity of it, the greatness of it, well, the enormity of that is nowhere comparable. You cannot talk about it all and what they accomplished, what the sufferings of our Savior accomplished. Ours accomplished nothing except it makes us be seen that we are His. His accomplished our salvation and brought eternal life to us. But the Lord permits our sufferings to be like His in the sense that we also suffer according to the will of the Father. And so Peter means a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And so again, you can understand this in two senses. Partaker, one in anticipation. I anticipate to be a partaker. Now he speaks of the present because the Lord promises that to us even now. Even right now we are made partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we will share with Him in that glory. But also, you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ took the three, Peter, James and John, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus Christ changed in their sight, we were told before that happened, the Lord Jesus Christ had told them that some of them would see His glory before they died. And so, that was a kind of a preview of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ they saw on the mountain. And so when Peter says that he's a partaker of the glory, surely he may be thinking of that glorious anticipated glory, but also the fact that he has been to some measure an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. Now this is their responsibility as elders of the church, the pastor and the elders within. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them. Feed them, give them food to eat. What do you feed them with? With opinions, they would die. It's quite sad. You know, the Bible says this. If you go telling them what God has not said, they won't be helped. So remember in chapter 2, it says that as newborn babes desire the sincere word, which is milk. It's the word that's the milk for the soul. If we encourage people, if you're a Christian, if you went to a place and they are not opening the Bible and explaining it and showing you what it means in your life or what you should believe and embrace, you are not being fed. And you will feel it soon. You would realize after so many years of going to church, you are still a slave to so many things. And the world is so attractive to you still. There's no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no beauty in living distinctively for Him. Still, you go to church, but living for this world seems to be the brightest thing. Of course, the light of Scripture pours upon us the light of glory, so that gradually the glories of this world dims and they become all the more smaller and insufficient and dissatisfying to us, so that we become all the more longing for nobler things, to be useful to the Lord, to love Him, to worship and to obey Him. These things becomes the number one things for us, friends. So it is their responsibility to feed the flock of God. You see how it is described? The flock of God. If that church is true church, if it is a place where Christ is exalted, the people there are not anybody's property. Of course, this is obvious enough. But it's sometimes the attitudes that makes us want to stress this. Those there, if they are genuine Christians, have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor and the elders themselves were sinners and are sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ purchased them by His shed blood. They came once, the time came when they themselves too saw their sinfulness and saw the emptiness of their lives, and they came in repentance and cast their souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on Calvary's cross, and realized there's nothing they could do to save themselves except what the Savior has done for the sinner. That's what saved them, and that what saves everybody in the church who is a genuine Christian there. And so those who are truly Christians are God's own flock. And here the deity, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, is hinted at. Here it is called the flock of God, and also it's called Christ. They belong to Christ. So that the chief shepherd that will reward them in verse 4, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, also shows that they are the flock of God. And from that mindset, you know, friends, it is one of the things we wish to impress on people's mind, both individuals in the church as well as ourselves as church officers. It is the flock of God. We belong to the Lord. We belong to no one, not even an influential person. We belong to the Lord. We are His sheep. We are His flock. He is the one that gave birth to us, and He is the one that we lead. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And a stranger's voice they will not follow.
And so, if we would always account ourselves to be so, then we realize, well, no, let nobody come among us and really fail to point us to the Lord. We will have no regard for that person. We want him to tell us about our Lord and about our chief shepherd, you see. So fear the flock of God. See, and that also tells us something, my dear friends. These words are very rich. And I wanted to be very quick on them so I can focus on the aspect that applies to us. But fear the flock of God. It teaches you something. If it is a flock of God, then it stresses what we talk about regenerate church membership. A church should be made up of the flock of God. Those the Lord Jesus Christ can call his sheep. Not everybody that goes to church, not everybody that necessarily comes here on Sunday or other meetings will necessarily belong to Christ's sheep. But those who will make the actual membership, the core membership, who bear the burdens, who bear the responsibilities, must be those that are the Lord's, who are Christ's sheep, who have come in repentance and trusted in his shed blood only and have yielded their lives to him and by the power of the Holy Spirit have had their ears open so that they follow the sheep. What does that mean? So that now when the Bible speaks, when they hear something from the Bible, it has a gripping power over them, gripping power over their consciences. They cannot read something in the Bible. They cannot be shown something in the Bible and choose, but I like it this way. But this is the way I want to go. This is the way I do my things. That kind of thing. No. We see ourselves as the flock. So the church must be a flock of Christ, my dear friends. So you see, one of the big problems today, where there's the generality of everybody that goes there is a member. And everybody is a Christian because he comes to church every Sunday. No, that's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ made that clear difference. So, and these, only these ones can be fed. Friends, that's so true. Friends, I'm staying too much on this verse. You know, our preachers can do this. I hope you pardon me. But only these can be fed. If people are not regenerate, if people are not born again, you cannot feed them with the word of God. They are not used to that. They don't have a taste for that. And so friends, we should understand if people come among us and are not converted and are not too much interested in the Bible. Foolishly, these charismatic churches bow to that. We are going to create a church system, a church worship style, where anybody that comes in will feel at home in it and be okay with that. In fact, we'll actually listen to them. They do that. When they go to their seminaries, their kind of seminary, they tell them, look around and look at what people like, what people would like to do and enjoy, and introduce that into the church. This is criminal. This is foolish. The church is a flock of Christ. He sends his own people and now he feeds them. How can anybody suggest some other way to feed them? And so we bear this in mind. If people are not the flock of the Lord, they are not fed, they are not interested in the word. We pray for them, of course, and we will challenge them with the gospel and show them their need, warn them that they are spiritually dead, if we can stir them to seek the Lord and become his sheep, so that thenceforth, from that time on, they will have real interest in the word and be fed by it. But we are aware that until they are converted, they are not really interested in the kind of food that God will provide. Oh, friends, I think I'm saying too much. Friends, can't you imagine if you are not a Christian? Can't you see how sad it is? They have no interest in the food God provides. So what else you want? What kind of food do you want? Do you want food from somewhere else other than from God? That's a privilege, isn't it? So fear the flock of God which is among you. Which is among you means that their chief interest, please, this is very important. So dear brethren, we need to remember this concerning our understanding of the responsibility of our church officers. Fear the flock of God which is among you. Unfortunately these days, you have pastors who measure their perhaps usefulness by how many places they are invited to go and preach. That may be fine, but
You are primarily called to take care of the flock which is among you. That's your prime responsibility. If you can spare a little time occasionally, fine. When people have a job and they do the other one as well, how do you call that? I forget that. The kind of a side issue, something like that. As some pastors regarded that, he must have a kind of a side issue, so that he can skip church preaching schedule almost every quarter or this and then go around and get the side issues, things like this. No, of course we pray for the others, and when we are able, we want to lend a hand. But we must require our church office, the pastor, to be regularly teaching. Years ago, it struck me when in the first pastorate where I was, when the church constitution, I think I've mentioned that to you before, the church constitution of a Baptist church in Liberia fell into my hands. And I was quite impressed when I read that. They said if the pastor failed to preach even one Sunday, they should deduct that from his pay. That was interesting, isn't it? Well, maybe that's too hard. but I think you can see the point. He must, as much as possible, be always there. Sorry. Some people think that, if he's the one always preaching, we become too used to that. Well, of course, I tell people, you will never grow used to your mother's food. If your mother is a good cook, you will never grow used to it. Occasionally, she may say, okay, let's all go out there, go to a restaurant, and have something to eat. But to be saying to mom, if you let me eat in the house for 6 months, continue, I think that's too boring. Wouldn't you make it maybe once every month or something like that? Of course, that she would have to plan the healthy food and how to balance things out and things like this. The same thing church, the pastor should do. He must feed the flock that continually, and his chief concern should be those immediately under his care. We should not really be running outside again and again, every time he's on the run. No, that's not acceptable, please. So that's one of the things he tells us what to expect of our pastors, that they should not be running about too many times. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. This is a very deep word. Watch over everything. They must watch over everyone. Everything. And as Apostle Paul explained, who is sufficient for this? He must see everything that is happening. He cannot be indifferent about anything, from the children's work to every adult's efforts. And should be aware of this. We do not pry our ears into people's private affairs. We are not seeking to get into what people are doing in their private homes and things like this. None at all. But anything that comes up, they must show interest. And know why? Because the various things that come would inform him in how to apply the scripture and help guide the feet of the Lord's people. As part of Sunday school work, we often say that a Sunday school teacher should visit the children. You see, this is one of the reasons, so that you know they are well. And say that we should, as a church, we are trying to do that. We used to do that, but after coronavirus, we ceased doing that. And we'll soon, by the help of the Lord, hope to start again. We have what we call the weeknight meetings, where you bring the children around to let them play. We are with them. And one of the big advantages that you get to know they are well. You hear the kind of conversation they have. It is a very powerful tool for the Sunday school teacher. Because when you are applying the truth, you speak as if you know exactly how they think. And sometimes they are surprised. If we do not visit them, get to know their world, we would often be like a stranger to them, like their math teacher who comes and is merely coming to teach algebra. And then when he's done, he's done. No connection at all. But we want them to feel that we are near to their heart. So
we exercise oversight. So, my dear friends, so if they have to ask about everything, you understand where they are coming from. If they are asking about how your class is faring, if they are asking about that and that, know that it is their task. And so taking the oversight thereof, but not by constraint, they should not do that. See, they are forced to do that. It has to come from a willing heart. They should be willingly do that. Now, these days, this verse is almost irrelevant because now there's so much money. And so everybody wants it. If you think that the ministry, and the apostle will say that verse in the next verse, if the pastor's work is not to pursue money in the church, then you understand why the apostle has encouraged them, do it willingly, not out of constraint. Don't do as if you are forced, you see. Because, and it goes to the next line, not for filthy lucre, not for filthy advantages. Money is in mind. Friends, I think we say this again and again, it will be the church's responsibility to, with the work of the deacons, to think carefully how to remunerate the pastor in a way that caters for his practical needs. But the ministry is never for wealth making. Never. Dear friends, you know, we say this again and again, unless that minister of the gospel had a kind of a family wealth already, so that he had it there, if that person became wealthy by the ministry, you know he had cheated. Even if he never actually signed checks to steal the church's money, he stole. He blinded everybody so that no one knew what to expect from him, so he could steal the money. So if he demands some measure of pay, he had told the people that after he deserves it, so they will give it to him. So the people were simply made ignorant, so he may steal from them. You cannot, friends, under no stretch of the imagination can anybody become wealthy by the ministry. It's absolutely out of place. It's not possible. If they know what they are called to do, they will have their needs provided, hopefully, by the help of the Lord. The church doing their responsibility, they have food to eat, clothes to wear, and a place to lay their head, and these basic provisions will be there. But to amass possession through the pastoral work, it's a great sin to become a rich. They bring that on YouTube. They say that, and because the people don't know, they speak of it as if it's a glory. The most, the richest pastors in Africa, and they'll be telling us how much they have. And you say, what are they doing with our money? Sitting in the account doing what? That would be strange. A minister of the gospel is not seeking any advantage whatever, dear friends, and this has to be so clear. And so are not for filthy. You know how he calls it? He calls it filthy. Filthy lucre. Filthy advantage. Filthy gain, literally. So not for filthy lucre. He calls it filthy also because sometimes it comes by craft, as I mentioned. The pastor, if he's a wicked man, can be very crafty. Find all kinds of crafty ways to get the money from the church. Sorry, so that nobody might see what he's actually doing. Oh, friends, this is the challenge. So, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So that with a mind ready to take up his task, apply his mind to everything, give himself wholly to that. With a ready mind. Because you see, for most people, and this is a shame, you can even find that among Christians, and we are constantly challenging Christians not to do that. People are zealous about things that have money as a reward. Is that not true? If there's money to be gained in something, everybody is zealous. If there's no money at all, then everybody is half-hearted in that. And so, when you spoke about not for filthy lucre, there can be the tendency of being lukewarm and being half-hearted. When I've done all these things, what do I gain? Would I gain extra 100 galaxies or something? Oh no, nothing at all. Even if you, it is the work. Friends, I'm sorry to use this illustration. I know that it is said that in some churches, of course, I know it is happening in some of our churches, even Reformed churches we hear overseas, and we know that some able pastors are warning against that. It is he is the pastor of the church. Every Sunday he preaches, he has an allowance for preaching. And if he wrote a book, the money goes into his account. You say, well, what did the Bible say? Your gifts. The gifts that are you are using to feed the people. Why should you be paid extra? No. If he had a book and that book sells, the money must still go to support the ministry. If it is put, I don't know how they will handle it, if they will put it aside somewhere so that they are sure it is always pushing the book ministry, that may be okay. But for it to go directly to his account, because you know it's my book. No, you were there with all your gifts. You have not reserved any for private purposes. All your gifts function into the life of that church until you are out of that church. As everything must count for the church and the ministry. Not the church, only but for the honor of Christ in the church. You see? And so, so the ready mind, okay? You see the problem? Even if I write books and it sells and becomes a top seller, my salary will remain the same. So why write? You see the temptation? As a Peter says, with a ready mind, ready to do everything you can. Even if there is no, and there should be no, material gain from that, you still have a ready mind in that. You see why people didn't like the ministry years ago? Anti-charismatism turned it on its head and made it a money-making machine. People didn't like that because whatever you did, well, the church hopefully would increase and make your life easy as far as practical. But you did not seek to amass any possessions by that. And then verse 3, I really have to rush on, my dear. I can't go this way at all. I'm achieving my aim. Verse 3, neither as Lord, being lords over God's heritage. You cannot lord it over that. Let's try and draw a difference. What's the difference between exercising oversight, verse 2, and lording it over them? What's the difference? The difference is very simple. When somebody is exercising an oversight, he's watching over these persons, at least in the sense of scripture, over these persons as somebody who himself is under authority. Because he's exercising because he knows what to look out for, he's been told what to look out for, and he's doing that. But if somebody lords it over, he is the one who is going to direct affairs according to his own taste and opinion. And so this is why the pastor is not allowed to promote his own opinions. He doesn't run the church by his own opinions. He always stands by the help of the Lord, always striving to grasp the teaching of Scripture to only show what the Bible teaches that must be done and must not be done. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. You remember that when he said, let me read you that Matthew chapter 20. Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, the Lord Jesus Christ said that. And it's a very beautiful statement he told his disciples. Matthew chapter 20, 25, 26. But Jesus called them unto him. Remember the disciples had been asking the two children of Zebedee. I'd ask the Lord that they sit at either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the others had become angry. And the Lord said, this 25:26, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. This is the thing of the world. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. That's what it means. And so, we do not seek to dominates people's life. By doing what? By using our own opinions to direct their affairs. So back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Remember we said if they are the Lord's flock. Now he says again, it says his heritage, his own portion. In the world, the Lord's portion is the church, the body of his people. That's the Lord's portion. But being ensamples, you see, that's the servant spirit the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about in Matthew 20. Being ensamples, patterns. You see that once again, there's another difference between lordship and oversight. Dear friends, you know that in many, many circles, the supervisor really stands out here with his sleeves unrolled in his white neat shirt and nice tie, sitting on the top there and shouting at people to do all that and that in the mud, so he never gets stained at all. He goes away very clean, even though he went to oversee people doing some concrete work. Well, that's not the case. Now, he's a pattern in the sense that everything that is done, he himself does it too. He's involved in everything, as much as time allows him. So he does not stand aside. He gets involved in everything. He's a pattern. Apostle Paul says to Timothy, be a pattern to them in faith, in how you live a life of faith, in spirit, your zeal, in love, in purity. So we seek to be examples or patterns to the brethren. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not. You see, the only reward he expects, this is the only reward, sorry, he expects. In one of the banks, when Barclays was here, now it's Absa, I don't know whether they have the same rule there, but I remember when Barclays was here and you went to the banking hall, they have this on the wall. They say, the only reward we accept is a thank you. And they even added that if you please, they were telling the customer, please, if you give any worker something, it may be interpreted as giving him a bribe, and it may cost him his work. So it puts you off. So you don't even do it. I'm sure people do it still. This is Ghana. That's quite striking. I don't know whether APSA still continues their tradition. I've not seen that there, but the Barclays was saying that now. The only, first think of it, the only reward the elders expect, the pastor and the elders expect, is when the Savior comes. That's the only real reward they expect. When the Savior comes and he rewards them. And he's called the chief shepherd. He's called the chief shepherd because the pastors are under shepherds. You see, there's another understanding of the not being lords. There's a chief shepherd, they themselves are under him. So we are under the Lord Jesus Christ doing his bidding. He shall appear, friends, remember. Ye shall receive a crown. And the Bible makes a big difference. The crown here is the garland, the wreath. It's made of leaves, which are when somebody went to war and won, they put on his head in the Roman era, the Roman Empire era. So it was the wreath. The other one, called the diadem, is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He alone wears the crown of gold, the solid one. We only wear the wreath because our crown will be an honor for having been victorious, having honored the Lord here on earth, having done our duty, represented him throughout, and served him in our generation. That's what we would have, an honor from him. And we can look forward to that. We can trust his care, we can trust his provisions all through this life, but that's the only reward we look forward to. Now verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, the elder here, you may want to apply that to the church office, which will not be incorrect, but it is better to broaden that, because it's talking about the younger and the elder. Likewise, in the same way that he's saying, but what are these spoken that makes him say that in the same way? Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself to the elder. Because, you see, the shepherd, the elder, would have submitted himself to the chief shepherd and would have looked forward to him. And so the same thing, the pastors see themselves as under the rule of the Lord. They are not bosses, they are not big men doing what they want. They are under the rule of the Lord. How do they express that? By always striving to know what the Bible teaches about every affair and teaching it and trying to strive to obey themselves and to be an example in that too. And so, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the other. So this is a principle that should rule in the church, friends. Generally speaking, I really wish that our younger brethren will listen. Generally speaking, the attitude in the church should be this, that we, the young ones, will always listen to the older ones in whatever they tell us, unless what they tell us is clearly contrary to a scriptural principle. If it is not clearly contrary to scriptural principle, or we do not even know, then our attitude should be to listen. And he uses the word submit. It means to obey. So, ye younger, ye who are young. And friends, it is thus. Once again, let's bear this in mind. Sometimes, you know, when we were, I do have time to say this, when we were in charismatic things, the young ones, because we were the ones running around and coming to do all the all nights, we felt that we're the superior ones. And so we were the ones that are the audacious, you see. So we are the ones that everybody must listen to. Things like this. Which is not really the proper spirit at all. The proper spirit is that we should listen to the elderly. Always. Unless something they are saying is clearly contrary to a scriptural principle. You see the attitude so beautifully straight told us in the church. So that's the attitude that should characterize us. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, and then ye, all of you, be subject one to another. All of you, put on the attitude of wanting to listen to one another. Oh, we should so regard each other that we are willing to listen. Of course, listening means we would always do what they say. As it says, scripture rules in everything. We should be willing to listen. If it is not wise, if it is not scriptural, we will not obey it, but we should learn to listen. It's a mutual thing. We are willing to listen. Every now and then you have people in the church who become very talkative. They are always talking. And everybody must be listening to them every time. In every circle, they dominate the discussion. I don't know, I'm not seeing that among us, but as I speak now, I know one or two back at home, because these are good people and nothing wrong against them, but it's quite interesting to see how that in every circle, if you see them there, and there's some discussion going on, you can be sure who is doing the talking. The next time he's there, the same person is the one doing the talking. Every time he's the one doing the talking. He never seems to be the one listening. This is really imbalanced. And so, our friends, we should be willing to subject ourselves one to another. And look at that beautiful description. I'm sorry I've left it so late. My time is almost out. I would have to really pick it up from somewhere here. I'm sorry to have spent so much time on the other ship. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility to engirdle yourself. It is as if put on an apron. Now, humility. Friends, I would just dwell a little on this and then end. Hopefully I'll pick it up from here, because it's a very important theme.
Humility is a virtue, is a grace that is given to us at conversion. Before conversion, we were never humble. Of course, there may be people who wouldn't react badly, whom our parents think that we are very easy to move, easy to speak to, pliable, things like those. But that's what the Bible calls humility. The Bible says that humility begins in the mind. So the Greek means lowliness of mind. It starts in the mind. The Greek is a long word, and the aspect of mind comes through. So that humility begins in how I think about myself. And friends, all of us, circumstances may have lowly thoughts, but if the circumstances change, we may change too. And so friends, it's a very beautiful theme. I won't explore that a little more, and I'm really, really sorry that I spent too much time on the eldership, that my time is virtually out now, so that I can't really dwell on that, because we want to dwell more on that next week, the Lord willing. So next week, I'll be speaking a little more about this humility, then run into other verses there. It's a very beautiful virtue. I dare not gloss over them. So we would have to close here. But my dear friends, may we have in mind what we should expect of our church officers and the kind of persons we should be, the flock of Christ, living under the rule of Christ. Now that's the foundation of humility, that it's in my mind. I cannot do what I want. I belong to Christ. He must be Lord. He must give the instruction. It is my portion to obey, to ask grace from Him. If this is not planted in my head, I cannot be a converted person, and I cannot be genuinely humble. It doesn't matter how nicely I may appear, and gentle I may appear the outside, I will never truly be humble. I will dwell a little more on that next week, the Lord willing.